Acts chapter 25 open before us, where I've simply entitled it Paul's Appeal. Let's just unite our hearts together, please, in a word of prayer as we come to the preaching. Father in heaven, we do thank thee again for thy presence. We thank thee for thy help. We, Lord, covet the pouring out of thy Holy Spirit upon us just now as we come to this passage. Lord, I pray for help in the pulpit. I pray, Lord, for help in the pew. And we pray, O God, that thy word would run and be glorified. Lord, we ask that the preacher might be hidden and that Christ might be seen. Give me words that must and shall prevail. Give us those prevailing words. Bring us into this passage. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a new government. Festus has been recalled. And the man who was sent to fill his place and to rule over that part of the region is a man by the name of Festus. The other name that you'll come across in this chapter is Herod Agrippa. Herod Agrippa happened to be the superior to Festus, and he is named here as the king. And so what you have in these verses, men and women, is really Festus hearing the charges against Paul in the opening verses. And then from verse 13 onward, he rehearses those charges before Agrippa. And so in some respects, the verses are parallel with each other. And for Paul, of course, it means more hearings as a prisoner. And yet by the end of this process, a process that takes us on into chapter 26, it is Paul who knows that the real prisoners is not himself. But the real prisoners are those to whom he preaches to, because they were prisoners to sin and to the bondage of the devil. Paul might have been a prisoner, but it was God who was in control. He wasn't a man who was overawed by these rulers, because, you see, he had already met the supreme authority and the supreme ruler and majesty, even the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Festus presumably arrives by sea to the port of Caesarea. Within 3 days, he makes it his business to go up to Jerusalem. He does so that he can build up relationships with the Jews. He wanted to get a grasp of how things were in the interior, so that he might be able to administer the governance of the place at Caesarea more intelligently. He desires to get a handle on things, as we might say, so as to help him make the right decisions. You see, he is the Roman official sent by Rome to govern over a place where the Jewish people were in that jurisdiction. And it was better, and it would make things easier for him to have them on his side. But while Festus was the new governor on the block, there were some things that never changed. Look at verse 2. Then the high priest and the chief of the Jews informed him against Paul and besought him and desired favor against him, that he would send for him to Jerusalem, laying wait in the way to kill him. Having met with the Jewish leaders, they take the opportunity of bringing up this now 2-year case of the prisoner called Paul. And it just shows to us how bitter they were against a missionary, how eager they were to hunt him down and to have him slain. And it doesn't take long until they request a favor from Festus that he might agree to bringing him up to Jerusalem. You see, men and women, the devil is about the same tactics as before. But as we traverse through these verses, getting acquainted with this new man and with his visitor, King Agrippa, we are brought, in effect, to consider Paul's appeal. I want you to notice, first of all, here, the providence of God. You see, there are times where we can do none else, and we ought to do none else, other than stand back in amazement and marvel at the providences of God in Paul's life, and by inference, the providences of God in each of our lives. This is a truth that we have seen in other chapters in our study, but it is one which is particularly brought out even in this chapter and in these verses. There are times of difficulty. There are times of trial when it seems that God is not working. And maybe you've had that thought in your mind, these difficult times, and Lord, God is not working. And the casual observer of Paul's situation at this time may think that that was the case. That was a prime example. But you know, that couldn't be any further from the truth. For the providence of God can be noted in the preserving of Paul's life. The Jews wanted this new governor to agree to sending Paul up to Jerusalem so that his case might be heard in the city of Jewish law and where the Sanhedrin were residing. And at the start of this chapter, there seems to be on the part of Festus a decisiveness. He wasn't hesitating in his answer. Look at his answer in verse 4. But Festus answered that Paul should be kept at Caesarea and that he himself would depart shortly thither. Will you agree to sending Paul up to Jerusalem? And in effect, what he is saying in answer to them, he tells them Paul's at Caesarea. And if they wanted to place any charges against him, then they've got to go down there. Paul was residing in that place where the governance was. And that's where he was staying. That's where his case would be held. That's decisive. But unknown to Festus, that was also preserving the life of Paul. For if you look up into the verse 3, you will see there that the narrative gives us what he didn't know. Festus doesn't know what we read in verse 3. And that was his enemy only asked for him to be sent up to Jerusalem because they were laying an ambush and they were going to kill him on the road up to Jerusalem before he ever got to a trial. And Festus, because of his decisiveness, he's preserving the life of Paul. God was working. And when they realize that he won't show them a favor, they take up his offer. And they follow him down to Caesarea after being about 10 days in Jerusalem. And again, Festus is decisive. For the very next day after his arrival back in the seat of power, he arranges for a hearing to take place. Look again at verse 6. When he had tarried among them more than 10 days, he went down unto Caesarea. And the next day, sitting on the judgment seat, commanded Paul to be brought. And when he was come, the Jews which came down from Jerusalem stood round about and laid many and grievous complaints against Paul, which they could not prove. It proves to be such a sham as 2 years previous. You get the impression when we read verse 7 that this crowd, this accusing crowd, are in very close proximity to Paul. They're standing round about him. But while they bring their charges and while they bring their accusations, they cannot prove any of them. And Festus gets to the point where, having heard Paul say that he had offended them in nothing, neither against their law, nor against their temple, nor against even Caesar, his decisiveness now disappears. And he desires to show them, verse 9, a favor. It's translated pleasure in verse 9, but it actually is the very same word as we have read in verse 3. He wants to show the Jews a favor. And so he asked the question to Paul, "Wilt thou go up to Jerusalem, there be judged of these things before me?" Paul is not for going east. And so he boldly declares where he stands. If he needs to be judged, then it is before the judgment seat of Caesar. And it is before Caesar. And so he makes his appeal unto him. Dear people, before we get into his words, here again is another instance where God is preserving the life of Paul. And if you do a quick calculation, this is at least the third time that his life has been preserved. Back in chapter 23 that we've already dealt with, it was through a lad that God preserved his life. Paul's nephew, you remember, overheard the plans and the plotting of the enemy to capture him. And that little lad came and he relayed the message to his uncle and then on to the chief captain. In chapter 25, where we are this morning, verse 3 and 4, it is Festus whom God uses to intervene so that his life is preserved. And now again, in the words of verse 11, it is Paul himself who refuses to go to Jerusalem, thus preserving his life. What does that tell us? It simply tells us this, that God can use various means and various instruments whereby he will preserve his people. Even the very ungodly can be instruments to that purpose, as we see from this passage. The providence of God in preserving his life. Then you'll also consider the providence of God in this passage to Rome. Words of verse 10, 11 stand out to us for various reasons. Let me read them. And said Paul, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat, where I ought to be judged. To the Jews have I done no wrong, as thou very well knowest. Or if I be an offender or have committed anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die. But if there be none of these things whereof these accuse me, no man may deliver me unto them. I appeal unto Caesar. Paul isn't afraid to speak his case. He isn't overawed by those whom he stood before. He isn't timid in telling the governor that he is innocent of all these charges. And Festus, thou knowest very well. You, sir, know that I'm innocent. But what he does is he uses his Roman citizenship to his advantage. He knew where he stood. He had a right of appeal to stand before the Caesar in Rome, who happened to be Nero. Caesar is merely a title given to the succession of men who ruled over the whole jurisdiction. His citizenship meant that no one could deny him that right, and no one could either persuade him or force him to go to Jerusalem and have an unjust trial there. That is, if he ever reached it, if he wasn't killed before he got before them. And here's an interesting thought before we proceed. I draw your thought or your attention to verse 11 again. What is it? It says, Paul believed that capital punishment was right and just. You see that? He said, for if I be an offender or have committed anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die. He believed in capital punishment. He says, if I've done anything worthy of death, then I'm not going to stand against it. I'm not going to object. He says, I refuse not to die. Capital punishment, men and women, is a scriptural thing. It is a biblical principle. Don't you listen to those that are on the left wing of politics who would try and tell you that it is not a Christian thing to do. That's nonsense. Where God's word is ignored, that's where the confusion comes, as in many countries and nations of this world today. The principle of capital punishment, it goes right back to Genesis. Let me show it to you. Genesis chapter 9 and the words of verse 6. You read these words. And it's after the time of the flood, and it says there, whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. If a man sheds a man's blood, that man must die. That's capital punishment. You might say, oh, well, that's sure, that's the Old Testament. It's part of God's word, by the way. Just as much as the New. But let me bring you into the New Testament. You come to Romans 13 and verse 4. It's in the context because verse 1 reminds us of those higher powers that are over us. Powers that are ordained of God. Mind you, to look at many of the powers that are in place today, they're not following God's word. They're meant to be a terror to good works. They're not a terror to good works, verse 3. They're meant to be a terror to evil works. How many of them have turned that on its head? Look at verse 4. This is what the higher powers are. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. There's capital punishment. This is a scriptural, this is a biblical principle. And Paul, the missionary, knew it. But Paul knows that the charges are false. He knows his conscience is clear, and so he appeals to Caesar, and by doing so, in God's providence, his passage to Rome is now opening up. Never forget the providences of God in your life. That has closed that door and opened up another one. That's for your good and for your benefit. But we must go on. Let me show you also here the pondering of Festus. For that which ought to have been asked by Festus, and in fact, it ought to have been asked by Felix, his predecessor before him, is a question that every one of God's people really should ask every day of their lives. And it's simply this. What is the right thing to do? What is the right thing to do? Those decisions that have to be made, whether in the home and how you raise the children, what parameters you put on them, what laws you make in your home, or whether it's in the workplace and what you've been asked to do, or maybe that company that you go to come lunchtime and all the rest of it, or in your social life, or in your church and spiritual life, the question comes up again and again, what is the right thing to do? What we have here, you see, is Festus and his decision-making on the basis of popularity. He wanted to have the favor of the Jews. That's what we have already noted in verse 9. And coupled with that, you have in numerous verses the very fact that he knew and understood that Paul was innocent of all those charges. He hears his accusers. He sits on the judgment seat. But they have not presented the evidence. And when he asked for the witnesses, there are no witnesses there either. You look at the end of verse 7. It says, against Paul, which they could not prove. Verse 8, while he answered for himself, neither against the law of the Jews, neither against the temple, nor yet against Caesar have I offended anything at all. Verse 10 is the same at the end. To the Jews have I done no wrong, as thou very well knowest. Verse 25, but when I found that he had committed nothing worthy of death, and that he himself hath appealed to Augustus, I have determined to send him. Many, many times over, he knows his innocence. Look at verse 18. It says, against whom when the accusers stood up, they brought none accusation of such things as I supposed. Those things that they brought against him, he never expected. And the summary that he gives of the charges is just some questions, verse 19, about their own religion, about superstition, and a man by the name of Jesus who is dead, but Paul affirmed that he's alive. Festus couldn't condemn Paul. And that proves in itself that he was innocent. But Festus, on the other hand, isn't willing to acquit him either. He's more concerned about the popularity stakes than of doing the right thing. And so there is a hesitation, there's a pondering, there is a reluctance to do what's right. God has kept the good name of Paul. The only thing that they could pin on him, and Festus, as an ignorant, depraved soul, ungodly man, he doesn't realize it, but he touches on the very nub of the whole issue, and it is the resurrection of one called Jesus. The Jewish leaders held that he was dead, but Paul affirmed It was his conviction and his preaching that the Savior wasn't dead. His profession was that he was most certainly alive forevermore, for he had met the risen Christ on the road to Damascus. And dear friend, therein lies the crux of the gospel, you know. We don't preach a dead Christ. We can't uplift to you a dead Christ, because there's no salvation in a dead Savior, in one who is still in the tomb. But rather, the same Jesus is alive. And he's alive forevermore. Having died unto sin once, he liveth again. And he showed those infallible proofs that he had risen from the dead, being seen of many before he ascended back to the Father's throne. What was the right thing to do? The right thing to do was to acquit Paul of all the charges. The right thing to do was to throw those charges out and to give Paul his freedom. It was to release him as a prisoner. But Festus, you see, wanted to be popular. I wonder, when you're faced with the validity of Christ and the gospel, what's your response? Do you want to be popular? Or do you want to do that which is right? You see, it's a question that impacts upon every one of our lives. What's the right thing to do? Don't shy away when God gives you the opportunity to uplift the resurrected Christ. Furthermore, the preaching or the pondering of Festus was because he had a problem. This problem comes to the fore when he rehearses the case about Paul to his visiting friend, King Herod Agrippa. This man was the son of the Herod who beheaded John the Baptist. It so happens that this king came to pass on his good wishes as the superior. Look at verse 13. After certain days, King Agrippa and Bernice came on to Caesarea to salute Festus. He wants to pass on the best to him, to acknowledge his new position. And so he comes by that way. Agrippa was a part Jew, but he also, you see, worked for the Roman government. And because he knew Jewish law, he then was placed with authority over the temple. And when Paul comes to address him, he knows that. He knows his expertise on Jewish matters. We didn't read it this morning. Just come over into chapter 26. You look at verse 3. Here's Paul speaking before King Agrippa. He says, "Especially because I know thee to be expert in all customs and questions which are among the Jews, wherefore I beseech you to hear me patiently." Paul knew. He understood that man. Bernice attended with him as queen. What is not told is that she was his sister. And they were living in an incestuous relationship which was against the very Jewish law. So while he was part Jew, he just disregarded anything that God's word had said and his commandments. There's people like that today. They know the Bible. They've even been nurtured in the Sunday schools. But they live as if there's no God and no scripture, and they just throw it off. They do whatever they like. The problem that Festus had was not that he didn't want Paul to be sent to Rome and to have this appeal heard before Caesar. He no doubt had an inner sigh of relief when Paul requested that. It would get him off his case, off his books, if you like. His problem was that he didn't know what to write on the charges sheet. You see, a prisoner couldn't be sent to Caesarea without accompanying documents telling of his charges. But he didn't know what to write, because he knew that he was innocent. And this is where he sees the arrival of King Agrippa being of great benefit to him. Agrippa wanted to hear the prisoner for himself, and so another hearing is set up. And we come to that in the following words, because Paul is introduced to Agrippa by the means of Festus. You look at verse 24. And Festus said, King Agrippa, and all men which are here present with us, ye see this man. There he is. That's the boy I was telling you about. That's the prisoner I was telling you the case about whom all the multitude of the Jews have dealt with me, both at Jerusalem also here, crying that he ought not to live any longer. But when I found that he had committed nothing worthy of death, and that he himself had appealed to Augustus, there's another title for the Caesar, by the way, I have determined to send him, of whom I have no certain thing to write unto my Lord. That's my problem, Agrippa. Wherefore I have brought him forth before you, and especially before thee, O King Agrippa, that after examination had, I might have somewhat to write. His problem is, he doesn't know what to write on the charge sheet. Maybe Agrippa could help him. Maybe Agrippa could tell him what to put down as charges. And if things went wrong, then of course he could partly blame King Agrippa, and he would cover his own back in doing so. That's how the ungodly operate. Men and women, hesitation and pondering, it only leads to greater problems. It's only kicking the can down the road. They have to be faced one day. And I, dear soul, pray that that would not be the case with you. Learn from this. Don't delay on the gospel. Don't delay on the claims of Christ for your soul. You know what you need to do. And that is a word of application to the unconverted. But you know, it's also a word of application to those who profess Christ. God has showed you what you should do. Go and do it. Don't ponder it. If you're sure it's from the Lord, and you know that's what's right, that's what I should do to be right, then do it. There's one final thought here. It is the preaching of Paul. I believe we have seen from verse 19 that a great emphasis in the preaching of Paul was the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. That's what he preached. As he scarred those various areas of the missionary journeys that he was on. And he wasn't afraid to stand and preach the same before the Jewish Sanhedrin or before these men. I want you to consider in that context, as a prisoner, the privileges he enjoyed. He's under house arrest. He has been given a certain amount of liberty to preach the gospel even as a prisoner. I can hear him preaching to those soldiers. He's also a privilege of teaching and helping the believers who came into his company to help him. And no doubt he got the old scrolls out and he would have taught them the word in those times that they were there before him. Just think of how many soldiers would have been chained to him. How many would have heard him witness and heard of the risen Christ who could save their souls. It was a privilege to proclaim the good news. And now there arose another opportunity and a very splendid one at that. If you glean the words from verse 23. And on the morrow when Agrippa was come, and Bernice with great pomp, and was entered into the place of hearing with the chief captains and principal men of the city at Festus' commandment, Paul was brought forth. You can just see the audience. And this visiting king and queen, they're arrayed in all their finery. They've got their robes on, their kingly robes on. It's all pomp and ceremony. And the chief men are brought in from the city. And Festus is there. And there's a great audience arrayed before him. You know the words of 1 Peter 3 and verse 5 sums it up. For it simply says there. 1 Peter 3, I beg your pardon, verse 15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Be always ready to give an answer. And Paul was always ready to give that answer, no matter what the congregation was. Are you ready to give that answer? Are you ready to tell a word about the Lord, of someone who asks of you the hope that you have in the gospel. That's how it was for Paul. A man, a woman, young person, you'll only be ready to give an answer if you're in that close communion with the Lord. If you're in praying terms with the Lord. If you're found in His Word. You'll only then be ready to give an answer to anyone that asks of the hope that's within you. Taking that further, just think of the promises that were being fulfilled. It is impossible for God to go back on His Word. I'll repeat that. It is impossible for God to go back on His Word. He cannot lie. His promises are yea and amen in Christ. Not a word shall fall to the ground unfulfilled. And do we not see the proof of that here? Remember what God had told Ananias way back in Acts chapter 9, when God sent Ananias to that house in Damascus, the house of Judas. And there was a reticence on his part at going because he had heard all about Saul. But the Lord was to say to him in verse 15, "But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel." He was chosen of God to be that instrument, to bear witness before the Gentiles. Had that been fulfilled? Of course it had. That's who he preached to in his missionary journeys. He had preached the gospel to the Gentile nations as well as to the nation of Israel. He used to bear witness before kings. How would that insignificant man ever get to stand before kings? God had it so ordered. And in verse 24 of our chapter, he's standing before a king. He's already preached before Felix. He would do so again before Festus and other honorable men and other kings, because the word in Acts chapter 9, verse 15 is in plural, as kings. He would do the same in Rome. You see, God's promises were being fulfilled. Would he bear witness before the children of Israel? Yes, he did that too. Because when he went on his missionary journey, he always sought to go to the synagogues first. You see, God was fulfilling the promise that he had spoken at the time of his conversion. Then think of the promise that he gave in chapter 23, verse 11. The night following, the Lord stood by him and said, "Be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome." How would he ever get to Rome? God said he must bear witness there. And the means he would do so would be at the expense of the very governor. Verse 13 indicates that to us, or verse 12. Then Festus, when he had conferred with the council, answered, "Hast thou appealed unto Caesar? Unto Caesar shalt thou go." He would pay the way. He would send him. Paul saw no merit in going to Jerusalem, but he did have God's promise that he would be found in Rome. And his appeal is in that direction. Dear loved one, this morning, with this eye closed, learn that there's more to God's promises than just the promise itself. For through it, and the time that it takes for you to come, for that promise for yours to come to pass, God teaches you, and God will show you His wider purposes and His wider plans. Wasn't it the case with Joseph? Joseph would be exalted above us, far above his brethren. They would all bow down before him. But there was a long, many a day and many a year before that promise was fulfilled. And he was the Savior of his own people back in the land of Israel, for he provided them bread. And the same could be said of David. The promise of God was that he would be on the throne, and yet he's hounded by Saul for many a long day. But through it all, God was preparing that way, and God was working in David's life. We cannot see at times the unseen hand of God at work. But he's working. And this we do know. Habakkuk 2 and 3, for the vision is yet for an appointed time. But at the end it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it. Because it will surely come. It will not tarry. That promise that God has given you, you hold on. You pray through it again and again and again. And through the time until it will be fulfilled, God will teach you many things. God cannot fail to keep his word. And trust him. And if you don't know him, then seek him now and enjoy his manifold blessings. Paul's appeal. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts this morning for his own name's sake. Let's bow our heads in closing word of prayer, please. I thank thee for your attention. Pray the Lord will bless his word again to your soul. Father in heaven, we do thank thee again for this passage. Lord, as it seems we have stood in the hearings in Caesarea before Festus, we've been introduced to this King Agrippa as well. And oh God, we've learned many things. We've learned, Lord, that, Lord, we must do that which is right. Lord, we must learn the lesson not to hesitate in doing what God commands. Lord, save us from pondering like Festus did, and the problem only escalates. But Lord, we pray that we might, Lord, be obedient to thy leading. We ask, O God, for thy promises, that we might lean on them, we might grasp them and pray through them. And Lord, we might all the time learn the lessons that thou art showing us. O God, speak to those yet unsaved. Bring them to an end of themselves this morning. Lord, they know what they ought to do, the right thing to do. We pray thou would give that deciding grace. They might bow at the foot of the old rugged cross. Part us with thy fear and thy blessing. Your hand upon us, Lord, and bring us back again tonight in thy will. We ask these things in our Savior's precious and worthy name. Amen.